5 years ago, I was paying $65 a month for my subscriptions. Today, those same subscriptions cost $111, and I don't even use half of them anymore. That's why now I use Rocket Money to manage my subscriptions for me. The app gives you a list of all of your subscriptions and reminds you of upcoming payments, so you're not hit with any surprise charges. On top of that, it also sends you alerts when subscription prices go up, so you always know the price you're paying. If you decide you no longer want a subscription, you can cancel it right from the app. No customer service needed. And the best part is, Rocket Money even reaches out and tries to get you refunded for some of the money you lost. On average, people that cancel their subscriptions with Rocket Money save $378 a year. And overall, Rocket Money has saved its members $880 million in canceled subscriptions. Stop wasting money on things you don't use. Go to rocketmoney.com/cancel to get started. That's rocketmoney.com/cancel. rocketmoney.com/cancel.
Using my GI Bill taught me I can do anything. And seeing me graduate taught my daughter she can too. VA benefits cover tuition, housing, and supplies. Get what you earned. Visit choose.va.gov.
Not all veterans are eligible for the type or amount of benefits mentioned here.
Merkel Media.
Start looking at people like they don't matter. I'm waking up to the fact, more than a little bit shallow. I'm lost in this hole, but I don't wanna. I'm lost in this hole, 'cause I'm just trying to
good, everybody. This is Joel Thomas from Free the Rabbits. And how are all the free range rabbits doing out there today? First off, I want to say a huge thanks to everyone who has been sharing the show and giving it a 5-star review on whatever platform you listen on. You have no idea how much this has helped the show grow over the last year and a half. And if you've been a listener of the show and haven't given it a 5-star review, go do that now. If you're new to the show, give it a listen, and if you love it, give it a 5-star review and share it with your friends and family. And make sure you're going to freetherabbits.myshopify.com if you're looking for something like our new Faith Turns Promise into Prophecy and I'm a Free Range Rabbit merchandise to represent being a free range rabbit around town. I love you guys. Now, let's get into the show. What's good, guys? We are back with another episode of Free the Rabbits, and today we're going to get into the Leviathan Gnosis. We're going to get into what the Leviathan is, and we're going to talk about its correlation to Gnosticism in particular, but we will talk about its biblical implications. We'll talk about it in the Book of Enoch. We'll talk about it in other mythological texts as well. We'll talk about it in the Midrash. All these different places where the Leviathan shows up, and then we will talk about its significance within Gnosticism and what that actually means to the Demiurge, what that means to the snake in the garden, or as some Gnostic sects would say, Sophia, who took on the image of the snake to help mankind by giving Adam and Eve the knowledge that Yaldabaoth, or Yahweh, was trying to keep from us. So we'll get into all those different pieces today, and the Leviathan will be at the forefront of all of it. And I really was looking to do an episode on different biblical creatures. And as I was digging into the Leviathan, I said, man, listen, let me just go ahead and do a full episode on the Leviathan and its correlation to Gnosticism, because that's where I really found my interest when I was digging through it. And I think that you guys will find some very interesting pieces in it as well. So for anyone that hasn't heard of what Leviathan is, the Leviathan is a sea serpent demon noted in theology and mythology, and it's referenced in the Hebrew Bible, and it's also used as a metaphor for a powerful enemy, and a lot of times people will use it for Babylon when they're talking about nations that have suppressed Israel. So Leviathan is often equated with the embodiment of chaos and threatening to eat the damned when their lives are over. So in the end, it is complete annihilation is what the Leviathan also represents. And if we're correlating the Leviathan to chaos, we've got the primordial forces. And this is the mythical sea monster. And this is one that you're going to see in the book of Genesis and some of these other texts we're going to read today, and some of the other passages and chapters and books in the Bible that we'll go through as well. We've got the anti-cosmos, and it's also seen as an anti-cosmos creature, and it's the opposite of God's ordered world. So this is that connection to chaos. This is more of in the spiritual realm. Then it's also connected to untamed power, this Leviathan power. We're also going to get into Anton LaVey today and what he talks about the Leviathan being when it comes to the Church of Satan as well. And one of the connections that is used in the Bible when talking about the Leviathan, this juxtaposition of this chaos, but also God's sovereignty. So it's used to show specifically in Job how chaotic forces are ultimately in God's hands and in control. No matter what the enemy does, God's always got his stamp over the entire thing. And that's very specific in Job. And we're going to read those passages in Job and talk about why that God is showing Job through these trials the Leviathan represents to him, and how that even in the midst of the storm, even in the midst of this giant sea serpent-like creature who represents all of these negative things, that God is still in control of the whole thing, which I completely agree with as well. Now, Christian theologians will also tie in the seven deadly sins to the Leviathan, and envy being the metaphorical representation of Leviathan. And today we're going to get into the Ophite diagrams, and this is where we hit real deep down the Gnostic rabbit hole of the Leviathan representing the space of the material world and its connection to the Ouroboros as well. And we'll get into why that symbolism represents the Leviathan and keeping mankind trapped in this material world that Yaldabaoth or Yahweh has created for us to be trapped in. So I want to go through scripture first. I generally like to do that on this show. If you haven't been listening to the show for very long, it's what I typically like to do unless I'm building up to some crescendo that needs to be showcased with scripture at the end. So we're going to start with Job 2. And I just want to start with Job 2 before we get to Job 3, because Job 3 is where the representation of Leviathan is talked about. But Job 2 is why that it's being talked about. So in verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself as he sat among the ashes. So this is after the Satan goes in with the sons of God, these fallen angels in the presence of God. And they basically made this deal that they can get Job to curse God by throwing everything in the kitchen sink at him. Now, God knows that Job won't. And I say that God knows because that's why he agreed to this deal. He knows that Job won't do it. And he is putting Job through a test, a trial, to see how much that he actually trusts the God, even in the midst of this awful storm. So Job's wife said to him, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." So even his own wife is telling him to curse God. And Job says, "You speak as a foolish woman speaks. Should we accept from God only good and not adversity?" Man, you talk about wisdom. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So then Job's friends come around. Now, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, heard about all this adversity that had come upon him, each of them came from his home, and they met together to go and sympathize with Job and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes from afar, they could barely recognize Job. They began to weep aloud, and each man tore his robe and threw dust in the air over his head. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, but no one spoke a word to him because they saw how intense his suffering was. So his friends came, and they prayed with him for 7 days, seven nights, didn't even talk to him, but prayed with him, and they knew how bad everything that was going on with him was. I mean, he was losing everything. Now we go to Job 3, and this is Job. He's cursing the day of his birth, not cursing God. He's going through a lot, right? This just lets you know the humanity of different characters throughout the Bible and how that God's not punishing him for feeling the way he feels. We all have feelings. We all have emotions. So in verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And this is what he said: "May the day of my birth perish." And the night of it was said, "A boy is conceived. If only that day had turned to darkness, may God above discard it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and gloom reclaim it and a cloud settle over it. May the blackness of the day overwhelm it. If only darkness had taken that night away. May it not appear among the days of the year. May it not be entered in any of the months. Behold, that night be barren. May no joyful voice come into it. May it be cursed by those who curse the day. Those prepare to ruse or bring out of sleep, awaken Leviathan. May its morning stars grow dark." Interesting that morning stars is used here, and that's used several times in the Old Testament, referring to angel kind, in some cases, fallen angels. "May it wait in vain for daylight. May it not see the breaking of dawn. For that night did not shut the doors of the womb to hide the sorrow from my eyes." He is equating this darkness that he's asking for. He said, "I wish I was never born with everything that's going on. I'm feeling pretty bad, feeling real bad." So he equates this bringing out of sleep, this awakening of the Leviathan to take him. I'd rather that happen, is what Job's saying. So we go further on down to Job 41. Now the Lord is revealing his power to Job, and he's showing it in the form of the Leviathan. So he starts with verse 1. "Can you pull in Leviathan with a hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he beg you for mercy or speak to you softly? Will he make a covenant with you to take him as a slave for life? Can you pet him like a bird or put him on the leash for your maidens? Will traders barter for him or divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the battle and never repeat it." So the Lord is starting out by showing Job how powerful the Leviathan is, all the things you can't do to it. "Surely hope of overcoming him is false. Is not the sight of him overwhelming? No one is so fierce as to ruse Leviathan or awaken this Leviathan. Then who is able to stand against me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I cannot keep silent about his limbs, his powerful and graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who can approach him with a bridle? Who can open his jaws, ringed by fearsome teeth? His rows of scales are his pride, tightly sealed together." Sometimes you'll actually hear this idea of Rahab being used in the Bible. And I know we've talked about Planet Rahab on here before, but it is sometimes equated with the Leviathan. And this is an idea of that. His rows of scales are his pride, because Rahab means pride. And it's all tied in to the Satan, all tied into this Lucifer character. So even if Leviathan is an actual creature, which by all accounts, it seems throughout different mythologies, there is a creature. And we'll talk even further when we get to the Midrash, and we'll talk about the idea of there being a male and female that started out in the world and what happened to there only being one. But there's always this portion, and even in Revelation, when it's talking about the dragon, it's got this connection to Leviathan. So there's this interlay of the physical But then you've got the metaphorical as well. And you'll see that a lot in scripture, where both will be simultaneously happening at the same time. One scale is so near to another that no air can pass between them. They are joined to one another. They clasp and cannot be separated. His snorting flashes with light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. So the Midrash actually goes deeper there and talks about the eyes being lit up. I think a lot of Bruce Wayne when he puts on the Batman suit and he lights up the eyes where they've got the white eyes, something similar to that, except these could emit some sort of beams or rays or super blinding light that come out of them. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Fiery sparks shoot forth. Smoke billows from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over burning reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames pour from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. His chest is as hard as a rock, as hard as a lower millstone. So right now in Job, the Leviathan's being described as being able to breathe fire. And this lends to the idea that Leviathan has a lot of dragon-like traits that we've seen throughout history when in mythologies and different cultures around the world that have talked about dragons existing, this Leviathan seems to be a form of one of those. When Leviathan rises up, the mighty are terrified. They withdraw before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear, dart, or arrow. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. No arrow can make him flee. Sling stones become like chaff to him. A club is regarded as straw, and he laughs at the sound of the lance. His undersides are jagged potsherds, spreading out the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths seethe like a cauldron. So right now, you're getting the physical makeup of the Leviathan. No sword, no dart, no arrow can pierce him. Talks about iron's like straw, bronze is like rotten wood. That's how easily it snapped beneath him. He even gets into the idea that the underside of this Leviathan is like jagged potsherds. So like jagged pieces of pottery, just ripping things underneath it. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. He leaves a glistening wake behind him. One would think that the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal. A creature devoid of fear. He looks down on all the haughty. He is king over all the proud. So what's being conveyed here is that this creature is the most powerful creature on earth, and even still, God is more powerful than this creature. But the metaphorical part's not lost on me either, because you can see all of the connections between this Leviathan and the serpent or the Satan. So the next place in the Bible that talks about the Leviathan is Psalm 74, and we'll start at verse 12. Yet God is my king from ancient times, working salvation on the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You smashed the heads of the dragons of the sea. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You fed him to the creatures of the desert. So this is the idea that the Leviathan has more than one head, that it has multiple heads. Some believe seven. We don't know for sure, but it does seem that it is a multi-headed hydra-like a serpent or sea serpent that is, according to Job, the most powerful creature created on earth. We have Psalm 104. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here's the sea, vast and wide, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both great and small. There are ships past and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food in due season. So this is the idea that Leviathan was created by God, that it was created to show how powerful God really is. So we have Isaiah 27. We'll look at verse 1. And in that day, the Lord will take his sharp, great, and mighty sword and bring judgment on Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, and he will slay the dragon of the sea. So in this verse right here, we could look at this as metaphorical. We could look at it as physical too. We could look at it as both, because we're going to look at some of the ideas from some of these other apocryphal texts and say that in the end, this Leviathan will be slain, the actual Leviathan creature. But we could also say that Leviathan is representing the snake, the serpent, Lucifer, the shining one, the Satan. So we could look at it that way as well. Now we're going to look at Enoch chapter 60. And in the book of Enoch, each groupings of chapters are broke down in different books. So you have the Book of the Washers, which is chapters 1 through 36. And then you have the Book of the Parables, which is chapters 37 through 71. You have the Astronomical Book, the Book of Dream Visions, and the Epistle of Enoch. We're just going to be worried about the Book of Parables, and we're going to be in chapter 60. We'll go to verse 7. And on that day were two monsters parted, a female monster named Leviathan to dwell in the abyss of the ocean over the fountains of the waters, but the male is named Behemoth, occupied with his breast a waste wilderness on the east of the garden where the elect and righteous dwell, where my grandfather was taken up, the seventh from Adam, the first man whom the Lord of Spirits created. And I besought the other angel that he should show me the might of these monsters, how they were parted on one day and cast, the one into the abyss of the sea and the other unto the dry land of wilderness. And he said to me, thou son of man, Haran, thou dost seek to know what is hidden. So Enoch seeking the hidden knowledge about the Leviathan and the Behemoth. And the Behemoth is also talked about in Job as well. We get here in the Book of Enoch, this is a female monster. This is the Leviathan. That's important when we get to the Midrash and what they say about the male and female that were created. So here we got a really interesting connection to Lotan, which is from the Baal cycle, which is a Ugaritic text about the Canaanite god Baal, who was a storm god associated with fertility. It's six tablets. And it delves into the cosmic battle between the storm god Baal and the sea god Yam. And Baal ends up beating Yam. And Baal's name in this is Hadad. And in this, the Lotan is a servant of the sea god Yam and is defeated by Hadad Baal in this Ugaritic cycle. And the Lotan is a leviathan, a sea serpent, is the same type of creature. So we do have some of these interesting connections in different mythologies, in different writings. Obviously, we have in the Bible, Yahweh defeats Leviathan. We know that in the Mesopotamian text, Marduk defeats Tiamat. And we also have Zeus slaying Typhon, and we talk about Typhon a lot because of Typhon's connection to the occult. And we also have Thor's battle against Jormungandr, who was a Midgard serpent, a colossal sea serpent in Norse mythology, who was actually the child of Loki. And it was feared by the gods, and Odin cast it into the ocean where it grew. So that's that interesting correlation between the Jormungandr and the Leviathan, Leviathan being created by God and literally thrown into the ocean too. So we have all of these connections in all these different religions of the same type of creature, which is significant in the same way. So that lends me to think that there's some credence to the fact that this creature exists in the format that the Bible says, because of the fact that we see this creature constantly popping up in all these different mythologies. So we can look to Judaism now, and we'll see what they have to say specifically outside of the Tanakh, which the Tanakh, if people don't know, is the entire canonical collection of the Hebrew scriptures. So that's the Torah, the five books of Moses, the Navim, the books of the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings, the 11 books. So this is the entirety of the Old Testament. And the Midrash, which I've done a lot of pulling from the Midrash, specifically when I did the episode about Goliath's magical sword, and we talked about Saul's magical armor. A lot of these elements are talked about throughout the Midrash, and the Midrash is an expansive Jewish biblical exegesis using a rabbinic mode of interpretation prominent in the Talmud. So it's the textual interpretation, the study, the deeper look at the scriptures. Now, it's not there to replace the scriptures. It's just there to stand alongside it. It's very much like a study Bible that we would see today, where you pick up a study Bible. It's not replacing the scripture. It's just giving interpreter that's writing it what they believe about the text. And obviously, when it comes to a lot of these rabbis that were helping contribute to the Midrash, a lot of these were orally passed down throughout the centuries. So this is why they were able to add some of these different elements to the Old Testament. And again, we're not adding to the Bible. We're just looking at it through a deeper lens. And again, it's not to say that these guys had it 100% right either, but it is to say that if something's been orally passed down alongside of the biblical interpretation, it's something to take a second look at. So when we look at the Midrash and what it has to say about the Leviathan, it says the Leviathan was actually created on the fifth day of creation, and God produced a male and female Leviathan instead of letting these two multiply, which God thought differently of and thought that they would destroy the world. He slew the female and reserved her flesh for the banquet that would be given to the righteous on the advent of the Messiah, which is definitely different than what we read in the book of Enoch, where it talks about the female Leviathan and the behemoth being the two that God created there. So we've definitely got a differing of opinion when it comes to the Midrash and then when it comes to the book of Enoch about what Leviathan was left. According to the Midrash, the male was left. According to the book of Enoch, there was just a female created along with the behemoth. To the eyes again, the Midrash does correlate with what the scriptures say about the eyes. It says, the body of the Leviathan, especially his eyes, possesses great illuminating power. So they go a little further and say the body is also illuminating. It says in the Midrash that his nisings, a light doth shine. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. So that's how bright that the eyes shone, and it was blinding to even look at. Now, to the advent of the Messiah, they go into detail about what will happen at this banquet. And the pious ones shall make a banquet of it. At the time of the resurrection, a banquet will be given by God to the righteous, at which the flesh of the Leviathan will be served. Even the hunting of the Leviathan will be a source of great enjoyment to the righteous. And those who have not taken part in pagan sport will be allowed to participate in the hunting of the Leviathan and the behemoth. But Gabriel will actually be charged with the killing of the monster, and he won't be able to achieve this without the help of God, who will actually divide the monster with his sword. And it goes on to say that after the Leviathan is killed, they'll make tents out of the hide. They will actually make chains and necklaces for the Israelites, and the whole of the world will be illuminated by its brightness. Super wild. Now, we can look a little further in Christianity. And generally speaking, in Christianity, the image of Leviathan is attributed to the devil. And you'll see this a lot in the Septuagint, specifically in the book of Revelation. They'll use the word Leviathan, but this is where we see the dragon show up a lot in Revelation. And it is attributed to this Leviathan-like creature. And it's more of in a metaphorical sense of what it represents as far as pure chaos and pure evil. So juxtaposition from Christianity, we can look at Satanism, and we can actually look at Anton LaVey, and he was an American writer, musician, and Satanist. He was the founder of the Church of Satan and the philosophy of LaVeyan Satanism. He wrote a lot of different books, which number one book, The Satanic Bible, and he was also a musician as well. There's so much talk about Anton LaVey that we don't have time to talk about today. We're just going to talk about his contribution to the Leviathan. And in the Satanic Bible, he has a Leviathan representing the element of water and the direction of west, and he lists it as one of the four crown princes of hell. Now, you'll remember where this comes from, the book of the sacred magic of Abramelin the Mage. So it was written in the 14th or 15th century, and it lists four princes of the demons and then eight sub-princes. Where do you remember that from? Aleister Crowley. When Aleister Crowley was in Mexico, he was trying to complete the 30 Aethers, and in doing so, he is using these rituals to bring the four princes of the demons and the eight sub-princes as well, which he ends up doing as a part of this secret society that he created called the Lamp of the Invisible Light. In the book of the Sacred Magic of Abramelin the Mage, the English translation was written by Samuel Liddell Mathers, and we've talked about him a lot too, as part of the Golden Dawn. And this is where Aleister Crowley got a hold of this sacred magic of Abramelin the Mage, and he brings out these four princes. And these four princes were Lucifer, Leviathan, Satan, and Belial. So he invokes these while he's down in Mexico, but Anton LaVey also talks about them in the Satanic Bible. So this is all connected. All these occultists have the same idea of what they think that Leviathan actually is, and they believe that he's this demonic entity, and he is four of these crown princes of hell. So it's a good segue into the Gnostic ideas of Leviathan, since we have shifted from the occult, which the occult draws heavily from Gnosticism, and some of those groups' belief in who Leviathan is, specifically Anton LaVey, Crowley, Samuel Del Mathers, all these different secret societies had this idea that he was one of the crown princes of hell. In Gnosis, which Gnosis is the Greek noun for knowledge, and it's also used in Hellenistic religions and philosophies, and it signifies this spiritual knowledge, this secret knowledge, and the idea that we can tap into this divine spark and rip away the constraints of the earthly existence, you know, get out of the matrix, essentially. And in this gnosis, Leviathan encompasses the world like a sphere, and it incorporates the souls of those who are too attached to material things so they cannot reach the realm of God's fullness or pleroma. And we're going to go a little bit further today in what the pleroma is. I know I've talked about it in an overarching manner throughout this show, and I think that's good, especially when we're trying to move along. But I do think that we should talk about it here a little bit more in detail because of what the Leviathan represents as the barrier between this physical world and this fullness, the realm of God's fullness, the pleroma, which is beyond, which all good emanates. And generally, pleroma in the Koine Greek refers to the totality of divine powers. Now, the word pleroma is used a lot in the New Testament. We're going to talk about some, we're not going through all the verses, but we'll talk about in a handful of verses how it's being used in the New Testament. It's used 17 times in the New Testament. And Paul the Apostle actually uses it a whole lot, which I find funny because I have heard Gnostics say that Paul's the evil one. They attribute him the same way they attribute Moses as being the evil one that's working with Yaldabaoth and Yahweh, and rah, they're stopping this. They're boxing this in. They're tools of the matrix, tools of Yahweh. I've heard it a million times, and it's funny because every argument that I hear against Paul and Moses, I can literally go to scripture, specifically the New Testament, which Gnostics hold near and dear, and show how when you're looking at it in context, in hermeneutics, there's that word again, none of these Gnostic ideologies make a lick of sense when it comes to saying that these people are evil and they're trying to keep us away from Jesus Christ. Absolutely ludicrous. Now, Valentinianism, which is one of the major Gnostic Christian movements, and this was around 100 AD to 165 AD, and it was started by Valentinus, who I've definitely talked about a lot on this show too, and he was known for being one of the most successful early Christian Gnostic theologians, and you'll know him a lot from guys who wrote apologetics against him, like Irenaeus specifically, but his idea of the pleroma was that it represented the virtualities of the sun, S-O-N, the son of the monad, not the son of Yahweh. So it's a completely different concept when you're looking at Gnosticism. And one of the things that I find interesting, and I always point to this when I look at Gnosticism, when I look at the occult, you'll always find this central theme at the root core. So one of the things that Valentinus taught was that there were three kinds of people. You had the spiritual, the physical, and the material. He thought there was three kinds of people, the spiritual, the psychical, and the material, and that only those of the spiritual nature received the gnosis, the knowledge, predestination. And I'm telling you right now that predestination is heavy, heavy in Gnosticism, in that you are predestined to be with the monad or ascend. And it's this idea that only special people are chosen, which I don't believe at all. And I don't believe in predestination at all. I believe that God knows who will receive him because he's all knowing, but he gives us free will. And we all have free will. The idea of predestination literally throws free will out of the entire thought process, which I don't think is in the slightest. And that's Gnosticism. That's another form of Gnosticism. That's another thing that Gnostics believe. And so these people of the spiritual nature who can receive this hidden knowledge, the Gnosis, that allows them to return to this divine pleroma. Now, those of this psychic nature, these are the quote unquote, he calls them ordinary Christians, they would obtain a lesser or uncertain form of salvation. That is wild, man. But again, it's back to this. I'm special. I'm the one. I've got the hidden knowledge. I can achieve this. I can be like a God. And that's all that it is at the very root core. You know, I had someone say to me recently that I don't think you know as much about Gnosticism as you claim to. For one, I don't know everything. That's for sure. But I will say this. I try to make things palatable on this show for people. That's number one. So I'm not going to break every in and out of every Gnostic sect on every show. That would be a 15-hour to 100-hour show. So we have to do this in chunks. Like today, we're going to talk about a specific Gnostic sect and what they thought, which was vastly different than all these other Gnostic sects. I will say, I hope that I understand the tenets enough that people can understand how flawed it is. And again, generally, people that combat me are Gnostics or are occultists. Generally speaking, it's how it is because I'm disagreeing with what you believe. Doesn't mean that I don't know it. I'm just looking at it through a different lens. It's a lens you don't like. So I just want to put that out there first and foremost because, again, I go hard on Gnosticism because I think it's super flawed and it's teaching us how to not trust God and just trust ourselves. Trust yourself, man. You can do it. You can be a God. Satan's told us that since the beginning of time. And then we've got those of a material nature who are doomed to perish, doomed for the beginning because they have no chance whatsoever because of predestination to even get to the pleroma. So let's look at Christianity and where the term pleroma is used in the New Testament. And it's used vastly different because it's a Greek word and it necessarily means this place that is emanating from the monad, not in the New Testament. Now, Gnosticism is used differently. So one verse we'll look at is Colossians 1:19. And in Colossians 1:19, it talks about the pleroma is transferred to Christ Jesus as a baby. It was the embodiment permanently in him at the incarnation. So this fullness, the divine, this is the idea that Jesus Christ, the incarnation, it means embodied in the flesh. That means that the deity or spirit taking physical form, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becoming fully human while remaining divine, which Gnostics do not believe at all, by the way. They believe it's two separate things. And they also believe that we are two separate things too, that we're trying to shed this earthly shell, which by the way, if you look in the Bible, even when we die, we're only shedding it temporarily. We're going to get it back. We're going to get a new body. So that is the Trinity that we represent of God, where we've got God the Father, God the Son, Holy Spirit. We also represent that Trinity too. We have body, spirit, and soul. Those are our three components as well. So we look at Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Fullness is pleroma. And that is the essence, the divinity of God the Father, God the Son, the fullness dwelled in him. That is the incarnation where he is simultaneously God and man at the same time. We can also look at John 1:16. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Fullness is plerometos and is derivative of pleroma. And it is the fullness that we receive. We receive this divine essence from God when we give our lives to Christ. That's why it says the Holy Spirit dwells in us. This is the pleroma, the fullness of God, of the Holy Spirit that flows through us. So again, this is not a place. It's never referred to as a place in the New Testament. Is referred to as the divinity, the fullness of the divine of God. Gnosticism, the use of pleroma with them, it gets more technical, but it also has different variations, very similar to the New Testament when it's used in different contexts throughout. Again, 17 times in the New Testament. So in this Valentinian system, we'll stick with the Valentinians here for a second. They talk about the divine Christ. This is the essence now. This isn't Jesus. So they look at the Christ is different. We'll talk about where the Christ comes from here in a minute. This all goes into Christ consciousness. This goes into Buddha, Krishna, all these different ideologies that are anti-Christian. And it says that the divine Christ descended upon the man Jesus at his baptism. So this is when he is imbued with this Christ, which is completely opposite of what the Bible tells us, because when Jesus was born, he was all God, all man, even as a baby. That's the incarnation, which Gnostics don't believe. They believe when he was baptized by John the Baptist, when the dove came, which they believe that the dove was Sophia, and this is when Jesus received the Christ. And it's interesting, too, they correlate Jesus and the Christ as two separate things, and how that Jesus didn't even realize what the Christ was doing until after he died and rose again in a completely different format, by the way. We're going to get to that in a minute, how that even works. But then his time here on earth before he left, after he had given the disciples all of the knowledges, some of them even more secret knowledge, right? The Gnosis, and this Christ consciousness, which was in him, is what Valentinus called the circle of divine attributes, which this ties into the 30 aeons or emanations, which proceed from the monad. And they are separated alike from him and from the material universe. So this is not of the material world. It's not of anything that Yaldabaoth created. And Valentinus goes further and says the whole pleroma of the aeons contributes each to its own excellence to the historic Jesus. And he appears on earth as the perfect beauty and star of the pleroma. So we'll get into here in a second what the Christ comes from, because the Christ and Jesus are two separate entities-ish. It's not that Jesus was a man, and this Christ consciousness was the emanation of several different things, as a matter of fact. And Irenaeus in Against Heresies, and this is in Book 4, Chapter 2, and he goes into what he has to say about the Pleroma and its correlation to Gnosticism. Some confess that the Father of all contains all things and that there is nothing whatsoever outside of the Pleroma. For it is an absolute necessity that if there be anything outside of it, it should be bounded and circumscribed by something greater than itself, and that they speak of what is without and what within in reference to knowledge and ignorance, and not with respect to local distance, but that in the Pleroma, or in those things which are contained by the Father, the whole creation which we know to have been formed, having been made by the demiurge or by the angels, is contained by unspeakable greatness, as the center is in a circle, or as a spot is in a garment. And that's important because we're talking about the idea that the demiurge has created this material world. He's talking about the creation, but he's also saying that the Pleroma exists outside of that, and that there's nothing outside of the Pleroma. It is the furthest extent. This goes into the idea of concentric circles. And we were just talking about the Leviathan being the outer circle that contains the material world. It's the barrier between us and this Pleroma. And Irenaeus is talking about this in his Against Heresies. So we're going to get into another church father here, Origen of Alexandria. And he was an early Christian scholar, ascetic, and theologian, and he was born and spent the first half of his career in Alexandria. And this was in 185 AD to 253 AD. And he wrote tons of treatises, over 2,000. And they went into all different aspects, biblical exegesis, hermeneutics, spirituality. And one of his big things, very similar to Irenaeus, was going hardcore against Gnostic ideologies. And he also was one of the earliest people to contribute to the development of the concept of the Trinity. Now, his thoughts on Gnosticism, he was very much against it. Now, he knew that Gnostics saw the material world as evil, But he viewed the body and the soul as integrated, with spiritual growth transforming the whole person, not just escaping the body, which I completely agree with. By the way, what is this idea that the material world's evil? This is ridiculous. You know, God the Father created everything. He created it for us. And this idea that this is place we're on is just pure evil is a lie from the pits of hell. And I'm going to stand 10 toes deep on that. And I refuse to listen to anyone that says otherwise. That is ludicrous. We were told to be stewards of this earth, but we're a bunch of boneheaded humans who think we know everything and fall for the first pretty snake in the garden who says, oh, well, you know, God's trying to keep you from the real knowledge. Tale as old as time. Tale as old as time. Origen also differed from Gnostics who neglected character development. And he stressed that true spiritual insight, true gnosis, came from pure ethical living and love of God, not secret knowledge, which, again, completely agree with. There's nothing wrong with wanting to know the secrets of the universe, right? God put that in us to want to learn, to want to know him better. But if that becomes our focal point, if that becomes the main thing where it overrides living pure, living ethical, loving the people around you, well, then you're already lost. And a lot of Gnostics are there. They believe that the world's evil. They believe we're in a matrix. And if we believe that, man, the person that we're talking next to us probably doesn't exist either. What are we even doing here, right? Might as well just give up. And I'm literally not telling you to go give up because I think that's the wrong way. But that's how people think. Get out of the hole. Literally go touch grass. And I think that Gnostic ideology is literally cultivated to keep people trapped in a hole. Trapped in a hole of trying to find the hidden knowledge. I got to find it because I got to get out of here. I got to get to the Pleroma. But if I don't, then I'll reincarnate and I can try it again and again and again. It's ridiculous. It's that concept of making things way more complicated than they were ever supposed to be. And that's why I think Christianity at the root core is the simplest, yet for so many people, it's the most complex way to live a fulfilled life. Because it does require sacrifice. And that's what most people don't want to do. They don't want to sacrifice themselves to become a servant to God, to do what he wants you to do. You're going to have to give up things that you like, things that are sinful. That's tough for a lot of people. I don't think that's sin. It's not for you to think that. And what's funny is those people are never living fulfilled lives. They'll tell you they are, but you can see that they're not. They're not peaceful. They're not living with joy. They don't have the fruits of the Spirit. They have constant turmoil in their lives, and they wonder why. Because they're using the devil's tactics to try to find peace. And listen, guys, I'm not sitting here saying I'm perfect. I know better than anyone trying to use the devil's tactics to find peace. It's never going to happen. And it's something that you perpetually learn, too. It's something that you don't stop learning. And that's one thing this year that, for me, was a big learning curve for me, was peace. Because I just have a nature about me that I want to fight something. It's just inside of me. And sometimes it can be a good thing if I feel like that I'm going against something that would be against Yahweh's teachings, against Jesus's teachings, I feel like needs to be said. But I also know that I have proclivities to just want to fight everything and everybody. I used to be that way all the time. And I'm not talking about necessarily physical altercations, but just wanting something to be contentious towards. And I find a lot of people are that way. A lot of people in the conspiratorial truther world are that way. Always wanting to fight something. Got to fight the system. Got to fight. Ah! No, you don't. God's already fighting the battle for us. We are just an instrument and tool to help get the word of him out there to other people. And I think this year was a big year for me to learn peace. I'm not saying I learned it all, guys, by any stretch. But I'm learning that peace is something that only Jesus can give you. And it's that peace in the midst of turmoil. It's that peace even when things are going well, where you just feel more balanced. But what I'm seeing with a lot of this Gnostic ideology is the fake promise of peace. At the end of the day, you don't ever get it. Origen also opposed Gnostic predestination, which I already talked to you about. And he advocates for free will as central to salvation. And it's a crucial, crucial concept to being able to have the power to give your life to Christ. It's your choice. Adam and Eve had their choice. We all have a choice. So one of the big ones that Origen went against was Celsus. And Celsus was a second century Greek philosopher and opponent of early Christianity. He was hardcore against it. And a lot of his opposition to early Christianity was in his literary work, The True Word. Now, most of that has survived in a lot of Origen's writings because he refuted a lot of that. Now, we do have fragments still left from the original True Word, but Origen went through it thoroughly to the point that he quotes it the entire book, throughout his entire book, because he's refuting every line. So that's where we get that from. And then we can match it up with the fragments and know that this is the original literary True Word, where he's just going hardcore against Christianity. So one of the things that Celsus writes is, there is an ancient doctrine, Archaeus Logos, which has existed from the beginning. So this is the arcana, the hidden knowledge, goes into any mystery school that I've ever talked about on this show. And he says, this arcana, this hidden knowledge, which has always been maintained by the wisest nations and cities and wise men. He leaves the Jews and Moses out of those. And he cites the Egyptians, the Syrians, Indians, Persians, Hyperboreans, Druids, all these other groups, all of them. But Judaism, which spawned Christianity, and he actually blames Moses for the corruption of ancient religion. So this is that pact, right? The evil Yahweh, I've talked about this, made with Abraham, which trickles down to Moses. And this is quoted from Celsus' writings. The goat herds and shepherds who followed Moses as their leader were deluded by clumsy deceits into thinking there was only one God. And without any rational cause, these goat herds and shepherds abandoned the worship of many gods. So he also goes on to say that Christians wall themselves off and break away from the rest of mankind. Interesting, because the Bible does say that narrow is the road that leads to righteousness, but wide is the path to destruction. So it sounds to me like the wide is what Celsus is telling that you should go down. He names off everything but the Jews and Moses. That was the precursor to Christianity. Again, this is one of your big Gnostics right here, right here. And I find it hilarious when people say that they are Christian Gnostics, because how can you be when you look at the writings of the majority of these Gnostics, the early Gnostics? This is how they thought. This is how they thought. I mean, Celsus goes even as far as to say that Jesus performed his miracles by sorcery, and that his father was actually a Roman soldier named Pantera. It's in the writings. This is just another way to delude, corrupt what is incorruptible. So this ties us into this group called the Ophites, also called the Ophians. And they were a Christian Gnostic sect. I love that paradox, Christian Gnostic sect. And they were first talked about by Hippolytus of Rome. And he was a bishop of Rome and one of the most important Christian theologians of the second and third centuries. And he was born in 170 AD and died in 235 AD. And he's known as one of the best historians of literature in the ancient church. And this is including Eusebius and Jerome, who I've quoted plenty of times on the show. And he is said to be a disciple of Irenaeus, who we know was a disciple of Polycarp, who was also a disciple of John the Apostle, who wrote Revelation in 95 to 96 AD, by the way. Putting that back out there. I can hear some people punching the air right now. Rah! No! It was written earlier. Jesus came back in AD 70. So to the Ophites, Hippolytus was one of the first ones to talk about them. Now, we are going to read some excerpts from Irenaeus where he goes really deep into what the Ophites are talking about. And the Ophites are important because this is where we get to the idea of the Leviathan and the serpent of Genesis or Moses, and this tie that Origen ties into what he thinks about the Leviathan and what the Gnostic sects like the Ophites think about the Leviathan as well. So Origen, in his writings, he accuses the Ophites of saying that the biblical serpent of the Garden of Eden was actually good. And we'll get into what they think about that. So in this belief system, the Leviathan appears as the Ouroboros, separating the divine realm from humanity by enveloping or permeating the material world. It's like a ozone layer that's got us trapped in this material world. And if you don't know what the Ouroboros is, it's an ancient symbol depicting a snake or dragon eating its own tail. So if you've ever seen the symbol with the snake eating its own tail, this ties all the way back into the Brotherhood of the Snake, which I've talked about too. Many different Gnostic and occult sects use this symbol. And even in alchemy, it's used as well, Hermeticism. So one of the things that Origen did, he would tie the Leviathan into the serpent in the garden. Now, what we don't know is if the Ophites actually identified the serpent of the Garden of Eden with the Leviathan. Leviathan is generally looked at as negative in Gnostic cosmology. And the idea is if they were to identify the Leviathan in the book of Genesis, they would have said, well, he's evil, but he's just giving good advice. No, literally, that's what is written about it, that he's evil, but he gave us good advice. In this cosmology of this Gnostic sect of the Ophites, the Leviathan, and in the form of this dragon-shaped archon, is biting its own tail, the Ouroboros, and it generates this intrinsic evil in the entire universe. And it separates the lower world governed by the archons from the realm of God. After death, a soul must pass through the seven spheres of the heavens. If the soul does not succeed, it's going to be swallowed by the Leviathan. And then it will return the soul into an animal body. So have fun with your reincarnation, because if you don't get past all seven, get to the Pleroma and get knocked down by these archons and get eaten by the Leviathan, then, I mean, you're just screwed. At the end of the day, you're just screwed. So in Against Heresies, which was written by the church father Irenaeus, and he goes into all these different Gnostic sects, but he breaks down the cosmogony or the model concerning the origin of the cosmos of the universe of the Ophites. And he goes into them in depth. And we're going to break down what they believe, the structure of how it starts all the way at the Buthos or Monad, and breaks all the way down to the Christ, which connects to Jesus and creates for us a way to be able to do the exact same thing he did, to become a Christ as well. So the Buthos or the Monad emanates the father of all, the first man. Now, you'll hear about the first man, Adam Kadmon, in the Kabbalah, and this is different than the first man, Adam. This is not the same thing, because this is the most high man, and this is the contraction of the monad's infinite light. So again, it's different than the Adam HaRishon, which the Adam HaRishon would be considered the Adam that we would know from the Bible. So then we have Ennoia, E-N-N-O-I-A. This is the son of man, the second man. This isn't the son of man, Jesus. This is different. It's the second man that's created from the monad. Now, depending on what Gnostic sect that you're talking to, this could be considered a female here, who is the primordial idea or thought of the unknowable God proceeding from the divine Buthos or the divine depth. So again, depending on the Gnostic sect, they will say sometimes it's female. We're just looking at what the Ophites believe. So then we have the Holy Spirit, the first woman, who emanates water, darkness, the abyss, and chaos. And of the beauty of the Holy Spirit, the first and second man, which we talked about, they became enamored with her and generated from her a third male, the incorruptible light, the Christ. So this is how the Christ is created. Not Jesus, not the Son of Man, because the first man and the second man, the Son of Man, together with the Holy Spirit, the first woman, create this incorruptible light, the Christ. So Jesus is nowhere to be seen here. He's a man. He just gets this incorruptible light. We can now get to Sophia. So with the excess of light from the Holy Spirit, when she had been impregnated, a drop of light fell into the world of matter called Sophia or wisdom. Now, they also call her Prunikos. Depends on who you're talking to. Irenaeus attributes the word Prunikos to Sophia when he's talking about the Ophites. Celsus also, when he is talking about who Sophia is, he uses the word Prunikos as well. So if you hear me use the word Prunikos as we're reading some of this, that is Sophia. It's not just a different female figure or aeon. It's the same one. So Brunicos is playing in the waters, the still waters. It's a throwback to Genesis where it talks about God moved over the waters of the deep. So this is this primordial water, this primordial earth that's there. So then she actually looked around and freaked out. She said, oh, these waters are gross. She tries to get out of there, but her body weighs her down. And all she can do is arch herself above the waters. But however, she does end up getting away. So while she is in contact with the waters, she has a son, Yaldabaoth. Yahweh is her son. And this was a breath of the incorruptible light that left from his mother. He's created of this. But he realizes with the power he has, he can generate a son without any mother. And then this son also creates a son. So there's a subsequent level of sons, which are seven archons. And they're the ones that are ruling the seven heavens. The seven heavens you have to get past to get to the Pleroma. Because if you don't, you're going to come back as a cricket. That's what's going to happen. All the sons are striving for mastery with their father, Yaldabaoth. And it causes these negative feelings to now be emanated into the universe. Oblivion, wickedness, jealousy, envy, death. And so as a cause of this, Yaldabaoth stretches himself over his upper heaven and shuts out all below the knowledge that there was anything higher than himself. So he has now said that anything below him will only know him as the one true God, that the Pleroma, the real spiritual existence, all the way up to the monad, doesn't exist. He's here to trick us. Man, this is wild. I tell you what, Gnosticism is just wild because it is the craziest inversion tactic I've ever seen. And it's been around forever, since the dawn of time. And people love it because they feel like they're in power. They are empowered to become a god. I have heard so many Gnostics tell me, that's not at all what Gnosticism is. You definitely don't know what you're talking about. No, it is. It definitely is. Because if you can achieve the Christ consciousness, if you can achieve Christhood, you could become just as powerful as Jesus, which is absolutely ludicrous. So Yaldabaoth uplifts his spirit and he boasts himself over all those things that were below him and exclaimed, I am Father and God, and above me there is no one. Now I'm reading directly from Against Heresies. But his mother, Sophia, or Prunikos, hearing him speak, thus cried out against him, do not lie, Yaldabaoth, for the father of all, the first Anthropos man, is above thee, and so is Anthropos, the son of Anthropos. So these are the first man and then the son of man, who we've already talked about. Then as all were disturbed by this new voice and by the unexpected proclamation, and as they were inquiring whence the noise proceeded, in order to lead them away and attract them to himself, they affirmed that Yaldabaoth exclaimed, come, let us make man after our image. So they're literally quoting the Bible there because God does say that in the Old Testament. We will create man after our own image. This is him in front of the divine council, and we will create man after our own image. So the six powers, on hearing this and their mother furnishing them with the idea of a man, in order that by means of him she might empty them of their original power, jointly formed a man of immense size, both in regard to breadth and length. But as he could merely writhe along the ground, they carried him to their father, to Yaldabaoth. Sophia is freaking out, and she wants to empty him of the light which had been sprinkled so that he might no longer, though still powerful, be able to lift up against the powers above. So then they declare then that by breathing into man the spirit of life, he was secretly emptied of his power. So man was emptied of Yaldabaoth's power and he became possessor of intelligence and thought. And these are faculties which partake in salvation. And this is when they give thanks to the first Anthropos man, forsaking those who had created him. So this was Sophia's tactic. This was their tactic to get back at Yaldabaoth, was to empty the first man of Yaldabaoth's power and breathe into him this intelligence and thought, which gave him the faculties to then be able to be saved, to get out of this prison planet. So Yaldabaoth gets mad about this. He creates a woman, which was by means of the man. And during this time, Prunicus, Sophia, empties her power into the woman. So now the woman has faculties from the divinities above Yaldabaoth. So does the man. Just different divinities that have emptied themselves into them. This is what's allowing us to become, quote unquote, saved in Christian Gnosticism, because we have this divine spark that was emptied into us from Prunicus or Sophia. So she's so beautiful that these divinities start falling in love with her and begot sons by her, whom they declare to be angels. So this is where angels come from. She starts having these baby angels with these divinities. So during this time, because these archons are doing this to Eve, that Sophia devises this scheme to seduce Eve and Adam, because we got to seduce them into doing the right thing. By means of the serpent, to transgress the command of Yaldabaoth. So Eve listened to this as if it had been proceeded from a son of God and yielded an easy belief. She also persuaded Adam to eat of the tree regarding which God had said they should not eat of it. Then they declared that on their thus eating, they attained to the knowledge of the power which is above all and departed from those who had created them. When Prunicus perceived that the powers were thus baffled by their own creature, she greatly rejoiced and again cried out that since the Father was incorruptible, he, Yaldabaoth, who formerly called himself the Father, was a liar, and that while Anthropos and the first woman, the Holy Spirit, existed previously, this one, Eve, sinned by committing adultery. So the original Adam and Eve that we're talking about here previously had light and clear and spiritual bodies, but when they came to this world, their bodies became more opaque, gross, sluggish, their soul was feeble and languid, and because of that, Prunicus feels bad because, hey, I helped you guys out by tricking you in this version of the snake, because I'm just trying to get you out from underneath the evil Yaldabaoth, the evil Yahweh, because he's trying to hold you back, but I feel bad about it. And so obviously she helps them out with food and clothing because they feel naked. And what's interesting too is that they begot Cain, who ends up killing Abel, but this is by design of Sophia, because we need to bring envy and death into this world, because again, that's more knowledge that we need to have. So again, it's just ridiculousness on ridiculous, but this is actually what they believe. Again, this specific sect, the Ophites, but they all have a very similar tale. If you look at any Gnostic sect and you look at the actual root core of their cosmogony or cosmology, it all is centralized around the same themes. There may be some variations, but it's all centralized around the same themes. So Yaldabaoth, Yahweh, is not happy with what Prunicus or Sophia is up to, trying to help mankind. So he's got to get a way to get mankind back on his side. So he does. He chooses a man called Abraham, and he makes a covenant with him and says that if his seed continues to serve him, he would give them the earth for an inheritance. And then this subsequently trickles into Moses, and he brings forth Abraham's descendants from Egypt and gives them the law, which Yahweh, Yaldabaoth, gives them. And obviously, it's so horrible, right? He's teaching them death and they're killing people. And I love when people who don't read the Bible at all try to tell you what the Bible is actually saying and what it means, especially without any lick of hermeneutics involved to even understand what's going on in the Old Testament. It's laughable at best. And I'm going to be honest with you, it is. And it's by people who are trying to prove the Bible wrong. And listen, you could take tons of things out of context in the Bible and make it seem awful. You can. You could do that with any book. So again, back to hermeneutics and how that when you look at the scriptures through a real critical lens and understand what's going on there, none of this Gnostic ideology adds up whatsoever. So then we have the New Testament that rolls into place, because this is the Old Testament. Now, there are some prophets that are talked about in the Old Testament that are connected to Sophia and her trying to wake mankind up. That's a whole different lengthy exposition, but we want to get to the New Testament here and this idea of Jesus. So Sophia, Prunicus, it can't rest. Not in heaven or earth. And she begs the first woman, the Holy Spirit, for help. And so the first woman, the Holy Spirit, has pity at her daughter's repentance and begs the first man that Christ, who's already been created, because remember, the first and second man with the first woman create the Christ. And she petitions that the Christ could be sent down to her assistance. So they do. And during the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist. This is when the Christ consciousness, attaches itself to Jesus, which now gives Jesus these divine powers. Now, he was born of a virgin. They do talk about that. And he was wiser, pure than other man at the time. He had to be a pure and clean vessel to receive the Christ. And the Christ descended through these seven heavens, and he takes the form of the sons of all the archons on the way down, and he deprives each of their rulers of his power. So he basically negates all of their powers while he's here on earth. He can just take them all to the woodshed, take Yahweh to the woodshed. This is the whole point. And when he first comes down, he unites himself with his sister Sophia. And this is where the bridegroom and the bride imagery comes from. And I've talked about this already before. They are twins. And then the two descend into Jesus, but they never actually dwell in his flesh. So this is that difference, because it's not the incarnation. Jesus and the Christ are separate. They're just using him like an avatar almost. And then he begins to work miracles, and he starts talking about the unknown father, the monad, and declares himself manifestly the son of the first man. Now, obviously, Yaldabaoth and the other princes are angry, and they try to have him crucified. But Christ and Sophia withdrew themselves from Jesus during this period of time into the incorruptible aeon to allow him to die. And they say, for flesh and blood cannot lay hold of the kingdom of God. So after he dies, they raise his body up. And at this point, they connect back with him until he leaves this earth again. And at this point is when he starts teaching the few of the disciples of the hidden knowledges. This is where we get some of these apocryphal texts where Jesus is telling some disciples some stuff and the other ones not anything. And as the story concludes of the Ophites' cosmogony, it says that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father Yaldabaoth without his knowledge, enriches himself with the souls of those who have known him, inflicting a corresponding loss on Yaldabaoth. So he's sitting at his right hand, and when these souls come up, if they have known Christ, they will connect to Christ and then go into this pleroma, this light fluid that he breathes onto these souls. So that is the Gnostic origin story of what the Archons are, what Yaldabaoth is, who the Monad is, the first man, second man, Holy Spirit, Sophia, who the Christ is. And this is all because of this prison world that has been created by Yaldabaoth is protected by this Leviathan, by the Ouroboros. And this goes into the Ophite diagrams. And Celsus, who we've been talking about, is one of the first to talk about these diagrams. And he describes them as 10 separate circles. And I'll show this up on YouTube and Rumble so you can see what they look like. They're circumscribed by one circle, the world soul Leviathan, divided by a thick black line, Tartarus, together with a square with words said at the gates of paradise. And the Ophites are said by Celsus to add the sayings of prophets and circles upon circles, with some things written within the two great cosmological circles representing God the Father and God the Son. Now, Origen looks at it, but looks at it in a different way. And he says, yes, there were two concentric circles across the diameter inscribed the words Father and Son, and there's a smaller circle hung from the larger one with the words Love, and a wall divides the realm of light from the middle realm. Two other concentric circles, one light and one dark, represent light and shadow. Hanging from this double circle was a circle with the inscription Life, and this enclosed two other circles which intersected each other and formed a rhomboid. And in this rhomboid, the nature of wisdom and above knowledge and below wisdom was the providence of wisdom. So all together, the seven circles were the seven archons: Michael, Sariel, Raphael, Gabriel, Thathoboa, Eratoth, and Oniel. And they are the seven generations of Yaldabaoth. And they can signify this corporal world, this material world that we're trapped in. And you'll probably find some correlation to the Sephirot in Jewish Kabbalah, very similar in nature, even the way it looks. Now, Origen even goes further in his commentary on the Gospel of John to talk more about Leviathan. And in book one, in chapter 17, he says, but the second passage suggests a better view, namely, that as many beings were framed with a body, the first made of these was the creature called dragon, but called in another passage, Job 3:8, the Leviathan, which the Lord tamed. We must ask about this, whether the saints were living a blessed life apart from matter and from anybody, the dragon, falling from the pure life, became fit to be bound in matter and in a body so that the Lord could say, speaking through storm and clouds. So it's interesting, he does talk about a physical existence of Leviathan, and this is after he has already looked at the idea of the Ophite diagram and how that the Leviathan was something that the Lord would tame, that the Lord would allow to represent evil, but something that the Lord would use to show his might and glory. And he also goes on to say, one might assert with reason that God himself is the beginning of all things, and might go on to say, as is plain, that the Father is the beginning of the Son, and the Demiurge the beginning of the works of the Demiurge, and that God in a word is the beginning of all that exists. The view is supported by our, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, one may see the Son, because he is the Father, he may be said to be in the beginning. So again, he's taking shots at Gnostic ideology and how that God, who is Yahweh, is above all of that. And we've got a couple of other Gnostic groups that also talk about Leviathan as well. We've got Mandaeism, which I've talked about Mandaeism before, and it's a Gnostic, dualistic, and ethnic religion with Greek, Iranian, and Jewish influences. And they revere Adam, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Shem, Aram, and especially John the Baptist. They're all about some John the Baptist. They believe that John the Baptist also received some sort of version of Christ consciousness prior to Jesus receiving this, what they call Nestorian gnosis or divine wisdom. That's their core doctrine. And they believe in Mandaeism, Leviathan was regarded as being coessential with a demon called Ur. Now, Ur is the king of the world of darkness, and he's the son of Ruha, the queen of the underworld, and her brother Gath, one of the giants in the world darkness described in book 5 of the Ginza Rabbah. And he's typically, Ur is depicted as a large ferocious dragon or snake. And what's interesting about him, he is the byproduct of an incestual relationship, because Ruha and Gath are brother and sister, and they have this maniacal Leviathan-like figure. And we could even tie in this idea of Ur into Tiamat in Babylonian mythology, and some say even Samael in Gnostic literature. And we know that Tiamat is the primordial sea mating with Abzu, the groundwater, to produce the gods in Babylonian epic Enuma Elish, which translates as wind on high. And she is the creator of the gods. Now, Tiamat is actually slain by Enki's son, the storm god Marduk, which you talked about earlier. But this, again, correlates directly into Ur and who the Mandaeans said Ur was. So again, all of these different Gnostic sects have different ideas of what Leviathan is. We can even look at the Manichaeans, and we've talked about them a lot on this show too, and they were also a dualistic cosmology describing the struggle between a good spiritual world of light and an evil material world of darkness. So everything that's tangible material is evil. It's all evil. God didn't create it for us to be stewards over, to enjoy his creation. No, 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 it's all evil, which would essentially make us evil. But you know, Sophia came down and they breathed into us, her and the first man, second man, they breathed into us and gave us a spark. So then we can fight Yaldabaoth, and we could, you know, right. So anyway, Mani was the prophet. He was an Iranian prophet, and he was from AD 216 to AD 274. And we do know that he existed. He's been found in several codexes, and there was one in particular that was found in 1969, and it was dated all the way back to AD 40, and tons of his teachings and writings in there. And he was said to have a heavenly twin that called him to leave his father's sect of Christianity and preach the true message of Jesus in a new gospel. So, of course, this heavenly twin, this being of the fallen kind, is telling him to preach a new gospel. Here, let me help you out. Let me help you out with this new gospel. In Manichaeism, Manny says that the Leviathan is killed by the sons of the fallen angel Shimjaza. And we know Shimjaza from the Watchers in the Book of Enoch and in Book 6, which I've read recently, as a matter of fact. He gets them all to agree upon this pact that they will swear this to the penalty of death because they're going to take these women as their wives and have children with them. And he was their leader, Shimjaza. So according to Manichaeism, Shimjaza kills Leviathan, but it's not talked about as being a good thing. It's actually a dumb thing. It symbolizes the greatest triumphs as transient, since both are killed by archangels in turn after boasting about their victory. So the archangels come and take out Shimjaza after he takes out Leviathan. He does it as a boastful, prideful thing. So they're using this as a lesson. And obviously, Shimjaza is also talked about in this book of giants as doing this battle or having this battle with Leviathan as well. And Shimjaza's got a ton of interesting stuff. And I may do a whole episode on Shimjaza and who some of his children were. It's very interesting how all these Gnostic groups have an idea of who they think that Leviathan is. And I thought the most interesting one of them all was the fact that Leviathan is the barrier between us and the Holy Pleroma. He is the blockade, the Ouroboros that's blocking us from getting to the monad. And one, I don't believe it at all, but it's definitely an interesting concept because if you believe in this prison planet, it makes sense that there would be some sort of nasty spiritual creature that's blocking us from being able to ascend. Now, of course, according to them, Jesus Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of Yaldabaoth, who is knowing which souls knew who he was and is essentially sucking them into himself to then send them into the Pleroma, so Yaldabaoth can't stop it from happening. But I love the twisted imagery that he's at the right hand of not his real father, but Yaldabaoth. That's such a twisted way to twist scripture. But that's what the Ophites believe. And I hope you guys enjoyed the episode today. Again, I wasn't planning on doing a whole episode on Leviathan, but man, I started digging and I said, man, this got some really wild Gnostic imagery attached to it. And I wanted to do it. So I'm hoping you guys enjoyed it. Again, guys, I appreciate everyone who's been following this show. If you can, go give me a 5-star review on Apple Podcasts. Go give me a 5-star review on Spotify. Go write a review if you're on Apple Podcasts. If you're on YouTube right now, go write a comment below, like, subscribe, hit the notifications, and make sure you're sharing whatever platform you're on. Share the show. On the way out, we're going to play my song, Joel's Psalm. And you know what it is, guys. Go outside, touch grass, and get your tail out the hole.
numbing the pain like I'm pumping. Aspartame on my veins while I'm numbing. These pieces of me, what I create in these songs, and the pain is cold but seasonally. I'm crying, looking for signs. I need a theophany. Everything encompassing me isotropically. And nothing I seem to do is working out. Who is spotting me? I feel like they're mocking me. Where is the God in me? I feel like I'm dried up. Hominy, and all I want is Christ, not theology. People are nitpicking, bickering over the Bible while people are dying in front of them. And you wonder why people are running from the guy that you say that is shunning them. I felt it myself. They told me to look somewhere he's not. Up in the stars, up in the sky, up in the clouds, like he's not around. So I empty myself with every distraction. Got drive on my tires, a ball can't get any traction. Where's compassion? We following kings, but they only from Akron. Whoa. I just know that we're more than what they tell us. We're overzealous when we protect what is precious. We get confused when those things start to propel us into things we don't want to do, leave us helpless. There's only one who gives us peace when we are restless. I know that now.
I didn't even realize I was wasting $415 a month until I downloaded Rocket Money. I thought I had my finances under control until the app laid out all my spending and categorized it for me. Takeout, shopping, and unused subscriptions were quietly draining my account. And as a result, my savings took a back seat. But Rocket Money doesn't just tell you what you're wasting money on. It takes action to save you money. First, the app looks at your income and monthly expenses and calculates how much you can safely spend each day to stay under budget. Rocket Money also finds and cancels unwanted subscriptions for you, and even negotiates better rates on your bills so you have more money in your pocket. On average, Rocket Money members can save up to $740 a year when using all the app's premium features. Users love the app with over 186,000 five-star ratings. It's time to simplify your finances and take control of your money. Go to rocketmoney.com/cancel to get started. That's rocketmoney.com/cancel. rocketmoney.com/cancel.
Planet Fitness has everything you need to start strong, so you can give everything you've got. From plate-loaded strength equipment and functional training areas to treadmills, stair climbers, and free weights. Our equipment is best in class, and our clubs are right around the corner, so you can make this your strongest year yet. Join the club today and save $28 or more when you join for $1 down, $15 a month. Cancel anytime. Deal ends Friday, January 9th. Are you coming? Planet Fitness. We're all strong on this planet. See club for details.
You can't make the most of your data if it's stuck in different silos. If it's scattered across the cloud, on-prem, and with your apps, then it's hard to access, hard to work with, and increasingly expensive. Now you can see it all and manage it all from one place. Welcome to Data Done Right. You can start managing your data, not your infrastructure. It's unified, simple, secure, and it's only with a Pure Storage platform. Get started at purestorage.com.
Planet Fitness has everything you need to start strong, so you can give everything you've got. From plate-loaded strength equipment and functional training areas to treadmills, stair climbers, and free weights. Our equipment is best in class, and our clubs are right around the corner, so you can make this your strongest year yet. Join the club today and save $28 or more when you join for $1 down, $15 a month. Cancel anytime. Deal ends Friday, January 9th. Are you coming? Planet Fitness. We're all strong on this planet. See club for details.
Switching between different tools to finish a project can feel stressful and disjointed, especially while juggling tight deadlines in a fast-paced work environment. Now, there's a better way. Grammarly built a writing surface that's a game changer for professionals. It helps move your ideas forward and sharpen your words for better results, all in one place. With Grammarly's AI agents, you get writing support at every step to bring polish and impact to your emails, reports, and proposals without the tab overload. Email sounds robotic, phrasing feels off, writing for a high-stakes client. Grammarly's got you covered. You can even ask Grammarly's AI chat to help brainstorm brilliant proposals, summarize meeting notes in seconds, or even shape a winning sales strategy, all right from your doc. 93% of professionals say that Grammarly helps them get more done. And now, it's your turn. Sign up for free and get stronger results. Faster work, smarter sentences, clearer finishes. Visit Grammarly.com to get started. That's Grammarly.com.
Switching between different tools to finish a project can feel stressful and disjointed, especially while juggling tight deadlines in a fast-paced work environment. Now, there's a better way. Grammarly built a writing service that's a game changer for professionals. It helps move your ideas forward and sharpen your words for better results, all in one place.
With Grammarly's AI agents, you get writing support at every step to bring polish and impact to your emails, reports, and proposals without the tab overload. Email sounds robotic, phrasing feels off, writing for a high-stakes client? Grammarly's got you covered. You can even ask Grammarly's AI chat to help brainstorm brilliant proposals, summarize meeting notes in seconds, or even shape a winning sales strategy, all right from your doc. 93% of professionals say that Grammarly helps them get more done. Now, it's your turn. Sign up for free and get stronger results. Faster work, smarter sentences, clearer finishes. Visit Grammarly.com to get started. That's Grammarly.com. Switching between tools for one project gets disjointed, especially on tight deadlines. Grammarly built a game-changing writing surface tailor-made for professionals to help you move ideas forward and sharpen your writing. You can brainstorm ideas, summarize meeting notes in seconds, or strengthen a proposal without context switching. Easy to get started and even easier to finish. Sign up for Grammarly free and get your professional writing from draft to done. Visit Grammarly.com. That's Grammarly.com.